Please turn to Acts chapter 13. Now I'm going to start, your outline says Acts chapter 12, verse 25 through 13, 15. That looks like a lot, but there's just one verse in Acts chapter 12. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I was thinking about this as, actually laying in bed this morning. It came to me. And I was thinking, you know, this is really where the book of Acts changes. What we see happening here is almost like second Acts. We have first Acts and second Acts. If we were to divide the book into two parts, that's the way we would do it. Just like first and second Samuel, first and second Kings. And of course, we're in second Kings now in our Sunday evening service. One of the interesting things about first and second Samuel, did you know that Samuel doesn't even appear in second Samuel at all? He dies in first Samuel. A seance brings him up in the end of first Samuel. Not even in 2 Samuel at all. And then you go to 1 Kings, and then you go to 2 Kings, and you read, and it's like the story's just continued. The book didn't even change. And that's basically true. The book didn't change. And basically, in the Septuagint, you have 1 Samuel is called 1 Kings, 2 Samuel is called 2 Kings, and then you have 3 Kings and 4 Kings. And that makes a lot of sense. And, you know, you think, well, why this division? Why did this happen? Well, The Hebrew scrolls, you know, how big are they going to be? You know, you want a scroll that you can manage or a scroll that's so big that you can't even hold on to it. So you had to divide your books up that way. And it seems almost a little bit arbitrary. Well, here, it's not arbitrary at all. We don't need to divide the book of Acts up. But we have come to a division now where it's going to change. We're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul from now on. In fact, in this very chapter, we're going to see that his name goes from Saul, he's been called Saul all along, and now called Paul. And we'll see why. There's actually a reason that that takes place. So, just by way of a brief review, last week we were in chapter 12. We saw the gospel going out to the Gentiles in an even greater way. Barnabas went to investigate the things that were happening, sent by the church in Jerusalem, and being a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, he rejoiced when he saw what God was doing. And what he did was he went and found Saul of Tarsus. He went and found Saul, the man that he had worked with before, the man he'd brought into the Christian community and vouched for. He went and found Saul, and together they went to Antioch, where they spent an entire year preaching and teaching and ministering to that huge, growing, very important church. Now, Antioch, I've been told there's probably about 14 or 15 different cities in the ancient world that were called Antioch. And we're going to see a different one of those today. We're going to see Antioch and Pisidia. But this was the Antioch that was up around in the Syria area. And they'll be the ones that send out the very first missionaries. Well, Acts chapter 12 was a conglomeration of a lot of things. We saw that James was executed by Herod. A short ministry, but if you really think about the time frame here, it could have been 15 to 17 years after the resurrection of Christ. So it seems like he was executed in just a matter of maybe a couple of years, but that really isn't the case. And we get a time reference here with Herod's violent death at the end of the chapter. We know that Luke is a very good, very accurate, very honest historian. The account of Herod's violent death at the end of chapter 12 is actually recorded for us in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. And from that, we can kind of date where it is, about 44 AD or so that we're talking about. So it's true that James lived a relatively short period of time, but he had a lengthy ministry and was able to minister. Peter, of course, James taken by the sword and executed. Peter delivered to prison, about to be executed, and God delivers him. These are the ways of God's providence. Certainly God did not love Peter more than James. And we can't even say that he loved James more than Peter, so he would take him to himself. It's God's providential work in the lives of each of us. And it's not all the same. You know, he works in different ways in each of our hearts and lives. But you can be sure of this. All of his ways for us as Christians are good and true, And just like the book we're studying in the men's breakfast and the ladies' breakfast from Thomas Watson of so long ago, who is one of our co-pastors here, by the way. Well, he would be if he got his baptism right. But I'm kidding. Thomas Watson, good old Puritan from way back when. All things work together for good to those that love God. The best of things work together for good, and the worst of things work together for good. In fact, no one can harm a hair of your head, Christian friend. No one can harm a hair from your head without your Father in heaven. And so that should encourage us greatly. Well, that's review. Let's go to 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And if you want to remember what that ministry was, go back to chapter 11, verse 25. In fact, notice that we can do this. We're going to just read from chapter 11 and then skip right to 12:25. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, and that's, by the way we should, still should be giving. Tithing is a good thing. It's a good guide, 10% of our income. But, really, the biblical pattern for giving is each according to his ability. We ought to be generous with God and have an open hand and giving to the church and to the work of missions. Each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so that brings us right up to date on where we are. And now from now on, we'll be talking about the ministry of the Apostle Paul and what the Lord did through him. So first of all, let's see Barnabas and Saul commissioned by the church. Now, they did that. They went to Jerusalem by the commission of the church. But now they're going to be commissioned by the church for an even larger job. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord, they fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And he gets called John sometimes, he gets called Mark sometimes, but it is the writer of the book of the Gospel of Mark that we're talking about. He was mentioned in 12:25, now he's mentioned again here, and will be mentioned again later. Now, because this is history, we're able to go a little bit faster than we do through the epistles. It took us, 25 or 26 messages to go through the book of James, which is only 5 chapters, and we're in sermon 20. And we're already into chapter 13. So you can see we can move faster because it's history, but there's still very important things for us to learn. First of all, let's just take some observations from what we just read. Notice that they were called directly by God. It was the Holy Spirit that said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have chosen them." So it was God's calling. And this still holds true today. Now, we don't hear voices, and we don't have visions and revelations of this kind of thing. But for a man to be called to the ministry, there's an inward call that he must know and, yes, even feel deeply. Because the ministry is hard work, be it missions, or be it pastorate, or even being a deacon. It's hard work, and it's a calling of God. And so a man needs to be called. But how does he know that he really is called? Well, he's recognized by the church. The church needs to recognize him. And if the church doesn't recognize him, then he needs to be patient and wait upon the Lord. But the calling needs to be a desire. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Or the office of elders, what we're talking about. He desires a good work. So the desire needs to be there. And then there needs to be the recognition of the people of God. And this we see in the laying on of hands. They recognize the work of God in the life here. They recognize the calling of God. And they commissioned Barnabas and Saul towards that work. Now, we'll have that privilege ourselves in a smaller way and in a different way. But the plan is for Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church, which we have helped to plant in Redlands, to constitute on January 3rd, which is a Saturday. So we look forward to that. It'll be a great day. I hope that all of you can go out there and be part of this. One of the things that we'll do is we'll lay hands on Pastor Jeff as the first pastor of that particular church. And we won't confer the Holy Spirit to him. That won't be the purpose. The purpose of laying on of hands is to recognize what God has already done. And to show what God has purposed in his heart. And so the church commissioned him. And look back at chapter 9, verse 15. And you'll see this was said of Saul on the Damascus Road, you know. And this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, who went to minister to Saul. And but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so that would be the commission. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's exactly what Saul would do during the course of his ministry. And, you know, it didn't stop controversy from following him everywhere he went. We're going to really see that. Persecution followed him. And opposition followed him. Look at chapter 22. Go all the way to chapter 22, verse 21. This is the testimony of Saul. He's given his own testimony now before a large Jewish crowd that actually tried to kill him. They were incensed with the things he was saying and what they believed he had done. He was given leave to speak to them. He was saved by a Roman centurion that came down and swooped him up. And this is his speaking to the crowd, and they're content to listen to him. They're listening to the things he says. Until, he says in verse 21, then he, God, said to me, depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. Then they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust into the air. So you'll see that this kind of controversy will follow him all the days of his life. But the Lord used him to open a wide door to the Gentiles, a door that is still open today and still being followed through today. Back to Acts 13, you notice the mention of fasting and prayer. They do go together. Fasting for just the sake of depriving one's body is not a holy thing. But with fasting, there should be prayer. Prayer and fasting, they go together. They laid their hands on them. And then they went on their way, and the first place they went was to Cyprus. And going to Cyprus is, interestingly enough, where Barnabas' hometown was. That's where he came from. He was a native of Cyprus. And so that's exactly where they went first of all. And let's see the gospel in Cyprus. Verse 6. Now when they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they were at Cyprus there, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who, with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man, Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, it's not specifically mentioned, but we can assume that as they went to Cyprus, they preached throughout the island. And now things come to a head here. and the proconsul. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is the man described here in the Bible as an intelligent man. He's a Gentile. He called for Paul and Barnabas. And again, we see that scripture being fulfilled. He'll bear my name before Gentiles and kings. He may not have been a king, but he was the leader. He was the governor of that particular island. Let me just spend a moment here just saying something. The skeptics mock the Bible. The skeptics always talk about the things that are wrong with the Bible and the errors that are in the Bible. And believe it or not, this is one of those places that the skeptics used to claim, well, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about because we're the doctors and we know better. You know, we know that Cyprus was under Caesar, and it wasn't under a proconsul, because the proconsul was a place that the Roman Senate actually had jurisdiction over. Caesar would give the Senate certain areas to have jurisdiction, and the Senate would vote in a proconsul that would serve 1 year at a time. He could be renewed, but 1 year at a time, chosen by the Roman Senate. That's just the technical term. Luke actually obviously knows that. He calls Sergius Paulus a proconsul, and they say, oh, well, you know, this proves the Bible's wrong again, because that wasn't even possible. Well, again, guess who was wrong? As more and more information came through, once again, it's the skeptic who never seems to be embarrassed at his skepticism, never seems to apologize for his errors, loves to try to point out errors in the Bible when he's proven wrong. It's just like, oh, well, you know, we'll just forget about that. Like it never happened. Well, Luke was not mistaken. He's exactly right. And R.C. Sproul has this to say, a really good quote from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul says, the great thing about archaeology is that every time a shovel of dirt is moved in the Holy Land, some debated detail of history is confirmed and corroborated by external evidence. In our day, a stela has been uncovered that had been set up during the reign of Claudius, who reigned at this time. This indicates that early in the region of Claudius, the island of Cyprus was shifted from the dominion of Caesar to the dominion of the Senate, and that the local ruler at that time was given the title of proconsul. Once again, we see Luke vindicated, and we understand why he has earned the reputation as the most accurate historian in all of antiquity. So there's another criticism that you won't hear anymore, but it used to ring loud and clear in the 1800s and in the early 1900s from those that just wanted to prove the Bible wrong. The Bible continually is proven right because it is right. It is true. It's the Word of God. It's correct. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the same as Bar-Jesus, for that's the way his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the proconsul wants to hear the message that Barnabas and Saul are proclaiming, and Elymas, a sorcerer, a wicked man who is dabbling in the black arts, more than a magician, just like Simon Magus, he actually had powers and was actually dabbling in demonic powers. And he was a Jew. What was the penalty for a Jew that summoned up demons and engaged in witchcraft? It was the death penalty under the law of Moses. Well, that's what this man did. He ingratiated himself and was some great one, just like Simon Magus was. And so when the gospel comes, what's he do? He does everything he can to stop the gospel. He was energized by Satan himself. Now, this can be a little hard for us to understand. We live in the 21st century. We're sophisticated. We know all these things. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine just how much influence Satan has had in the world before the gospel time. I mean, basically, he had absolute influence to do pretty much whatever he wanted, unless God directly intervened. And today, there's still parts of the world where Christianity is hardly known at all. And evil is rampant there, and Satan works. And all you have to do is think about the atrocities being committed by ISIS to find the savagery and the wickedness and the pure evil of heathen darkness when the gospel is not in a society. And this is why we see so much demon possession in the ministry of Christ, and so much really demon possession in even in the book of Acts. Because the gospel is going in there and driving out the wicked one, you know. And the Old Testament, basically the whole world was under the dominion of Satan except for Israel. The coming of the gospel was the binding of Satan. Mark 3:27, Christ calls it the binding of the strong man so he can plunder his goods. And Jeff in Sunday school gave a similar scripture towards that one. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, John calls it binding Satan so he could deceive the nations no more. Some people put that off into a future time, a millennial age. But no, it's actually right now. Satan is bound. And how is he bound? Is he bound with a literal chain? How do you chain a spirit? You see, how do you take a literal chain and chain a spirit? But he's bound in a certain way. He's bound so he cannot deceive the nations. When God sends the gospel in, Satan's driven out. And that's exactly what's happening in the gospel age. And when the gospel's being driven out, Satan comes back in. And I'm sorry to say, but we see that happening in our own day, in our own country. And if you wonder how bad things can be, I would just say this. Just look at Europe. Look at France today. Look at those nations that have driven the gospel out, basically. Not totally. Not absolutely. But the gospel is very weak there. We support a missionary, David Vaughan, in France. How sad that we have to send missionaries to France. But we do. And, you know, atheism runs high. And despair and discouragement run high. And we're not that far behind. We will be there too if we don't turn around. And how do we turn around? It's up to the churches to preach the gospel primarily. Now look what happens next. The humbling judgment. Verse 9. Now, he's trying to keep the proconsul from hearing the gospel. The proconsul's already heard the gospel and he's coming to believe it. Coming to trust in it. Then Saul, who is called Paul. Here we go. Now we get the name change right there. And from now on, we'll call him Paul. The only time we'll call him Saul again is when he's given his testimony before Jews. Then he'll mention that his name was Saul. But this is the gospel going to the Gentiles absolutely now. And that very name change even signifies that, because that's a Roman name. Then Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And I like the way Luke says that, because the wonder and the sign was impressive, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was the word of God that really made the difference and really captured his heart. He was intrigued, and now he believes with all of his heart. Well, what about the sorcerer? What can we say? Well, this apostate son of Abraham, because he was Jewish, was dark. For him, it was darkness. Now he's blind. You might recall that that's what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road. He was blinded, but then he saw the light. Well, this son of Abraham is blinded, and who sees the light? It's a Gentile. And so the Jews are being blinded and the Gentiles are being enlightened. Saul himself had been struck blind. Now Elymas is struck blind. And Saul and Elymas are both types of blindness that would come upon Israel. You can read it in Romans chapter 9. We won't turn there today. But Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 talk about this. Some in Israel blinded by their love of the law, others blinded by apostasy. And apostasy had been a trademark of the nation all the way through in the Old Testament times. And yet, notice what happens. Some come to see. Saul says, can a Jew be saved? I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. Of course they can. You see, that's what the whole thing's about. It's the breaking down of the middle wall of partition. We should never, ever, and I know sometimes it almost sounds this way, that we're speaking ill of the Jewish people. May the Lord help us never to do such a thing. You know, the middle wall's broken down. They need to be saved just like we need to be saved. And they need to be saved by Christ, not by the Old Testament, not by law-keeping or anything that they might think would do it. You know? It was kind of an interesting thing that happened this week. Oh, it's not surprising at all. But, you know, someone was talking about, this was a lost person talking, and they were really angry at some things somebody had said about the Muslims, and not all Muslims are wicked and evil as far as wanting to kill people, and of course that's true. Every Muslim doesn't want to kill people. That's a ridiculous thing to think, you know. But, you know, he was basically saying there was even an apology issued by this certain group that talked about how they were sorry that the grandmother in Oklahoma had been beheaded and how they decried such violence. Well, I would hope that we all would. Yeah, we should. That's just wicked and horrible and terrible. I don't care what your religion happens to be. We all should know just from the law within that this kind of murder is wrong. Okay, so that was good. That was right. And then, as it went on, someone else would talked and talked, and they said, they talked about this Christian group that then mentioned the fact that, you know, we're all brothers, and we all ought to love each other, and we're all children of God, and everything like that. And I couldn't really take that. So I had to say, you know, we all should love each other. The Bible says to love your neighbor, but you're not a child of God unless you know God through Jesus Christ the Lord and believe in Him. What do you think happened next? You arrogant guy. It's guys like you that cause all the problems in the world. That's what happened next, you know. Well, what are you going to say? I mean, they're blind. You can get mad about it, but they're blind. You know what you do? Lord, open their eyes. Cause them to see. Let them see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, that He can be their Savior too, by the grace of God and by turning. But the answer isn't to say all religions are right and everything's a path to heaven and you're arrogant if you think you're the only one that knows the way. The Bible says Jesus Christ. According to that particular definition of arrogance, Jesus Christ was the most arrogant individual that ever lived. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. He's either telling the truth, which I believe with all my heart, or He's the most arrogant deceiver that's ever lived. Well, we go on. We see this kind of blindness in our country. It's part of total depravity. We need to love our neighbor. We need to care about our neighbor. But blind is one of the descriptions of the lost. Spiritually blind. Unable to see the truth. We can even go farther. The Bible says dead in trespasses and sins. And it's so easy for us to forget that without God, without Christ, men are just wandering around in this world trying to make sense out of it. Trying to figure out what's going on, and they really can't. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And there's so many things that offend us, and rightfully so. Things like gay marriage. Things like abortion. Things like the pervasive sexual permissiveness, and just the long-term effects it has on people and the destruction it is to their lives. And all those things promise freedom. but they don't. Instead, it doesn't give freedom at all. Instead, it binds and blinds and sinks the individual and even sinks the culture into a worse state. What's the answer? The answer is the gospel. The gospel being given truly, and Christians coming to faith, and Christians believing, and Christians being salt and light. That's the answer. That's the answer. And if that doesn't happen, and if that doesn't happen on a large scale, you'll see the culture continue to decline. Well, here's cultures that are being raised up. Cultures that knew nothing of the Lord at all. And now the gospel's going into them, and hearts and lives are being changed. Churches are being established. We'll conclude today at 13 through 15, the gospel in Antioch, Pisidia. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they left Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. And that's as far as we'll go. We're not going to have time to get into this sermon. But we'll do that next time. We'll actually talk about the sermon itself. But there's some points here that are worth mentioning. First of all, just mention the fact that they came into the synagogue, they sat down, and then they were invited to speak, and Paul stands up. Now, that's not usually the way it was done in the synagogue. The teacher would usually be sitting down when he taught. But evidently, we can only guess, either the custom was different in this particular place, or probably there was such a large gathering that standing up was necessary in order to be seen and heard. Especially since Paul was kind of a short guy, too. So that probably had something to do with the fact that he needed to stand. Well, first of all, we see the gospel message now moves from the island of Cyprus to the mainland, where Paul will continue to expand and go further in his second and third missionary journeys. Probably in the back of your Bibles, most Bibles would have this, would be maps of the journeys of Paul. You know, his first missionary journey, then his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, and then usually what we'd sometimes call his fourth missionary journey, or at least his captivity journey, that he goes from Jerusalem to Rome. And that will take up the end of the book of Acts. And it's kind of interesting to follow those maps and to see where he is. And you can see he's gone now to Cyprus, and now he's gone to the mainland, and ends up in Antioch in Pisidia, which was one of the larger cities and one of the important cities of that particular day. And so we see the gospel now is moving in a way, and that's going to really be the story now. The gospel will continue going westward, westward, westward. And now notice that Paul is mentioned as the leading figure. Someone's going to stand. Someone's going to speak. It's going to be Paul. And third, without any commentary, did you notice in verse 13, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." That's John Mark. And the Greek word that's used here simply means left them. It could be translated as strong as betrayed them, but usually he'd left them. But we're going to see this incident again when we get to the end of chapter 15. And a different word is used in 1538 that says that John Mark deserted them. Left them high and dry, for whatever reason, and abandoned them and went back. And that, of course, is the reason that there was great division between Barnabas and Paul. And then fourth of all, it's interesting to note that the sermon Paul preaches is by invitation of the leaders. They didn't know what they were asking for, did they? They're not going to be real happy with what he has to say. But Paul, Barnabas, they were both respected Jewish leaders. And Paul himself had been a Pharisee. And it was very much something that happened with regularity when you had a visiting. We had Ray come, right? We had Ray come and speak to us for a few minutes here. And they did much the same thing with people that they knew and respected, or people they respected who they were without really knowing them. We're going to have Carl Truman come and speak. I don't know Carl Truman. I've never talked to him. I've read his blog articles, read some books of his, but not a personal friend. Don't really know anything more than what I read. But that's what they did, too. And, of course, in the day of that day when you didn't have ample reading materials and you didn't have television and you didn't have radio and you didn't have sermon audio, you didn't have all these mass ways of communication, there were ways to know who it was that were the teachers of the day. And so you would invite the teacher to come and speak. That's exactly what happened. Of course, they're going to be rather sorry that they did. And they're going to become his opponents, as we see next week or the next time. Paul's sermon in the synagogue. Don't have time to deal with it, so we'll wait until next time. However, I'll just say this by way of introduction. This sermon is a really good snapshot by Luke of how Paul preached to the Jews. Because this was a Jewish crowd. The crowd that would have been there at the synagogue on Saturday were made up of Jews, observant Jews, circumcised Jews, born that way. Proselytes, those that weren't born that way, but became Jews, got themselves circumcised, and became part of the community. And God-fearers, those that were Gentiles, that believed the things of the Lord, believed the things of the Old Testament, believed the things taught in the synagogue, but had never officially joined themselves to them. Had never gone through the step of circumcision. So this sermon that he's going to preach is towards those who had a good understanding of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to see another sermon later on that he preaches at Mars Hill. And he goes about it totally differently. He goes from a whole different tactic and a whole different way of preaching and a whole different way of teaching because he understood it was a different audience. They wouldn't have got it. They couldn't have understood what he was really trying to tell them. He had to go at them from a place they could understand. And if you want to know the way that Paul would teach on a long-term basis, if you want to know the things that he regularly taught, you say, well, I'd have loved to have been in Antioch for that year and sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for a year. Well, become a student of the book of Romans, because that's what he taught. What you see in the book of Romans was exactly what was being taught by the Apostle Paul in all the places that he went. So this sermon that we're going to look at next time is very similar to Stephen's sermon. Remember, Stephen was preached to the Jewish crowd and was stoned. They recount the same history. They both emphasize the fact that God gave leaders to the people down through the years, given by God. And they both culminate in the fact that Jesus Christ was the ultimate leader, the Messiah given by God. However, just in closing, I want to note that they differed in their application. Because look at chapter 7, verse 51. Here's Stephen's application. He chastises his hearers for being like their fathers in continually rejecting all of the leaders that God had given them. 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and the murderers. That's as far as he got. Because they ran upon him and stoned him and put him to death. Exactly what he said they would do, by the way. But then look at Paul. He has a little bit different application here as he closes. In chapter 13, verse 28. And we break into a context here. But though they found no cause for death in him, talking about Christ, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And, of course, the resurrection. Skip down to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he got to finish his message. He got to finish his sermon. One was cut short by the providence of God, and the gospel went out to all the world through persecution. But here's the gospel message going out in its fullness, talking about Christ Jesus the Lord. And that brings me to the end, where I have to ask you, what about you? Each one of you, I ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And are you trusting him for salvation? Because you cannot save yourself by the law. You cannot save yourself by any means at all. There's forgiveness of sins only in him. The Bible says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, John 3:36. So I have to ask you this question, as you sit there right now and contemplate, do you believe in the Son? If we were talking individually, could you confess, I am a believer? Not, I was a believer. I made a decision. Not, I hope to be a believer someday. But right now, can you say, I am a believer? I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only two categories of people. Those that believe and those that don't. It really is that simple. And it's not you did believe, it's you do believe. That's what the perseverance of the saints is all about. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But the rest of the verse says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So trust in Christ, believe in the Son, and you shall have everlasting life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do come before you, thankful that we have a Christ in whom we can trust, a Christ in whom we can believe. And sometimes our faith begins to waver just a little bit, but we pray as that man prayed before you so long ago, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So, Father, I pray for every hearer here. I pray that they will seriously ask themselves the question, am I a believer? Am I trusting Christ right now? And Lord, we thank you when the answer comes through clearly. Yes, Lord, I do believe. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you for the work that he has done for us. He's opened blind eyes. We can't open our own eyes. He's raised us from the dead, spiritual death. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. But Father, you're powerful, you're merciful, and you're gracious, and you sent your Son for sinners. And so we thank you, Father, for the work that you alone can do, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.